Okay, recording has started. So we're going to look at what's known as the parable of the sower, but probably a better name for it is the parable of the soils, as we'll see. And there are three different accounts in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 8. And if you're interested in such things, interestingly enough, there's actually an account of this same parable in the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, which is outside of the New Testament, but nonetheless, that writing also includes a rendering of this parable. But today we're going to use Mark 4, Mark's account, for this parable. So if you'd like, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And we'll get to it in a minute, but for the moment, let's go ahead and pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we come to you now and we thank you again that we can gather together. And Lord, we thank you for this building that you have allowed us to utilize. And we thank you we can gather here. We pray that you would bless our time together, bless any conversation, that it would be edifying to each other and ultimately glorifying to you, and that you would just help us to see the wisdom and the beauty and the glory of your Son in this teaching. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we're going to focus on Mark's account, which is in Mark chapter 4. So if you haven't turned there, you can go ahead and do so now, but just kind of a recap of last week. So we talked about what a parable literally means in the Greek. Right, it's a compound word, the Greek word para, which means something alongside of something else, and then the Greek word balo, which is to throw. So literally, a parable is to throw something alongside of something else. And so we're going to look at a very kind of a more deep and a more elaborate parable this morning. And we're starting here because this is the first parable that Matthew gives an account of, and the first one that Mark gives an account of as well. So this is where we're starting in the parable of the sower. But so Jesus is going to teach a very profound spiritual truth, and he's going to use an extremely simple illustration to teach this truth. And so a little bit of the context here before we read the passage. So when we kind of touched upon this a little bit last week, but nonetheless, some of the context immediately building up to this, in Matthew's context, building up to this, and as well as Mark's. And so Jesus is teaching. He's going throughout the regions and he's teaching, and he's also healing others. And he's even casting out demons and also doing so on the Sabbath day. And so because of this, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the kind of powers that be, they say, you know what? He's not driven by God's spirit. He's driven by a satanic spirit. He drives out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the ruler of the demons. And so they actually are seeing God himself, God incarnate, God in flesh, seeing the works that he's doing, the truth that he's proclaiming, and saying, you know what, that's not from God, that's from the devil. And so, and thus, they say his spirit is not from God, it's an unclean spirit. And so this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and this is the context in which we get this parable. So in Jesus, basically, as we kind of looked at a little bit last week, he proclaims their judgment right then and there. Whoever commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because it's an eternal sin. They will not be forgiven in this life or the next. And so because of this, this is kind of the context of why now Jesus turns and he says, you're just going to get parables now, as we'll see. And so, again, this is kind of leading up right before this parable. This is the context leading up to it. And so Jesus is surrounded by crowds, and he has to get in a boat and kind of give himself some distance, get in a boat and go kind of offshore just a little bit to give himself some space in order to teach and to proclaim the truth. And so here's what is recorded for us now. You can turn to Mark. If you haven't done so already, we're going to read it now. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. So Mark chapter 4 says, Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. So again, this isn't the only parable that's listed in this section, but this is the first and the primary one that were given by Mark. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, these all important words, remember from last week, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. And that is the parable. And notice, Jesus says this to the crowds. This is what he says to the crowds. This kind of hidden, what might seem like, okay, what is he really getting at? This is what he says to the crowds. And as we'll see, the explanation is not. As soon as Jesus says, so let's kind of walk through this now. As soon as Jesus says a sower went out to sow, his hearers know, they can envision exactly what Jesus is talking about. So they didn't have modern machinery back then, right? They didn't have bulldozers or big kind of spraying mechanisms that can shoot seed out all over. So you would literally have kind of a satchel around your waist or something over your shoulder, and you would just kind of hold it like this, and you'd take a big clump out and just spray it. Kind of just spray it, and you walk along the path, and you're just kind of indiscriminately just tossing it. Okay, because you obviously don't have the ability to just kind of nitpick. You have to get the job done, and you're tossing the seed out kind of indiscriminately. And of course, some of the seed doesn't really make it to the soil. These are the ones that fell along the path, right? They don't make it to the good soil. This was on the beaten path. Obviously, they didn't have like poured concrete sidewalks, right, to walk on. But as you walk through the villages, you'd walk on the same path, and time again, that ground gets pushed down so deep that it's really hard. And so it's the beaten path. There's no chance for the seed to fall through. The only thing that is available for it is just for the birds to come and snatch it, right? And there's not for one second does that seed have a chance to do anything else. It can't get up and move, and it's not going to go through the hard soil. It's hard. It can't get through. And I like how the ESV renders this, because In the ESV, it says that the birds came and devoured it. Not just ate it, but it devoured it. And this same Greek word, interestingly enough, is what's used in Revelation chapter 20. When it says, it's kind of talking, you know, how the end, the Armageddon and Satan gathers the nations again around the saints. And then fire comes from heaven and devours Satan and his army. Not just kind of passively kind of shoos it away. No, it completely engulfs it and there's nothing left. So it completely devours the seed that was cast by the sower. So there's some urgency. There's a sense of urgency to where the seed is removed. Not just a passive thing, but it's devoured. And so now we look at the rocky ground. Right, so these are the ones that fell along the path. The birds came and ate them up. And now we see the rocky ground. And sometimes we might think of this ground as kind of being like just some rocks scattered that don't really give much room for the seed to fall. And so there's like soil mixed in with the rocks. But this isn't the case. Back in this time, there was that what Jesus means by the rocky ground is most likely is how you would have kind of a layer, usually of limestone. It could be kind of flat, but really, really hard, hard rocks, kind of flat for the most part. But this would a lot of times be covered with a really thin layer of soil. So it's covered with a really thin layer of soil. It's not thick enough to where it can actually really produce anything. It's still really thin, but you can't see it because it's covered by a thin layer of soil. So it's only revealed what is really underneath it until it's not revealed what's underneath it until they would actually plow it. And then the rocks underneath are revealed. And so the seed would fall and it would kind of sink in just ever so slightly. It obviously cannot penetrate the rock that's underneath it. So the only way for it to go, it can't go down anymore. The only way for it to go is to go up, which of course cuts off any chance of living, because this soil has a soft surface, but it's really hard underneath. And so it got me thinking, you know, kind of some of the best candies, right, are the ones that have kind of a hard on the outside, hard exterior, but on the inside, they're real kind of chewy and you know, like a Skittle or something. The outside's really hard, but the inside's really mushy. Skittles are one of my favorite candy, but anyway, this is the opposite. They're soft on the outside. They seem kind of manipulable on the outside, but the inside, it's hard as rock. Can't do anything with it. And look at verse 6. And when the sun rose, talking about the seed that fell on the rocky ground, and when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. It was not connected to anything. It wasn't connected to anything. Nothing to give it life. Nothing to sustain it through the sun's heat. No root. And again, the rocky ground underneath was only revealed once the plowing would take place. And then that thin layer of soil that was originally there was gone, and now you can see the true condition of the soil. So it had no life source. So once it fell on the thin layer of soil, there's not enough soil for it to get down deep and to actually grow strong roots to protect it from the sun's heat. So once it kind of sprung up really quickly and the sun's heat touches it, it withers away because there's no water, there's no root, there's nothing underneath to protect it and to give it sustenance to persevere through the sun's heat. And so next we see the thorny ground, the thorny soil. In verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And so if you plant, or if you kind of plant anything, we know this is a common obstacle when sowing, right? That the thorns or the weeds kind of soak up all the water, all the sunlight from the ground, and they leave nothing left over for the seed that landed there. And it just chokes it up. And the seed is like trying to bear fruit. There's fruit trying to come through, but it's suffocated by the thorns surrounding it. And then so lastly, we see the good soil. Finally, there's some soil that does what it's supposed to do. It bears fruit. It's not on the wayside. It's not on the path. There's actually soil that's deep enough for the seed to sink through and to actually grow roots and to sprout a real crop, a real fruit, something meaningful, does what it's supposed to do. And there's not a layer of rock underneath that keeps it from taking root. So once it actually is exposed to the sun, it has sustenance underneath that can withstand the heat from the sun. And there's no thorns around it suffocating the plant. But the good soil runs deep, providing a foundation to reach the water in the surface and not burn out when it's exposed to the sun's piercing rays. So again, it does what it's supposed to do. So this is what Jesus teaches. And we can imagine, I mean, if we put ourselves there, kind of, because we're so far removed, we know what it says after. We know Jesus's explanation of it. But if you put yourself in the first century, perhaps you're a farmer or something like that, and you're, okay, you know, I came to listen to this Jesus guy talk, and I heard that he tells me things I don't already know, but why does he keep saying this? I know this. Yeah, you get some seeds, they fall on the path, and some they fall on that real thin layer and don't actually produce anything. Others, they have a lot of thorns and it doesn't really produce anything because the thorns just overwhelm it. And then some fall on good soil. Yeah, okay. What are you trying to get at? But I'll throw a softball out there. Was Jesus really speaking about farming or about agriculture? Or was he speaking about something else? Something else, right. And so that's what we're going to get to now. That's what we're going to look to now. Verse 9. Those all important words as we look at the parables. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I can picture him probably shouting, "He who has ears, let him hear." Is he talking about physical ears? I mean, for all we know, we don't know of anyone who, there's not recorded of anyone who was deaf or who didn't have a physical ear and or who was missing one. And he's just saying, okay, all you guys who like have ears and can hear me, just I hope you heard what I said. I hope you heard the words that I used. I hope you just literally were able to hear me. Well, of course, he's not speaking that way. He's not speaking like, he's not, that's not his point. He that can receive it, receive it. Discern what it means, because it takes more than just simply human intellect to understand what Jesus is saying. And so now let's look at verse 10. And it says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So that," and this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, "so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Spiritual insight, as we know, is a gift from God. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I'll read it, but if you want to jot it down, that's kind of a cross-reference to this. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And this is from a short little quote here I'll share from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says that, and we kind of covered this last week, but this kind of sums up, you know, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why is he kind of concealing the truth from some and revealing it to his disciples? And so this I thought is a good summation of that. It says, Jesus' audiences were not denied the opportunity to believe in him. But after they persistently closed their minds to his message, they were excluded from further understanding of it by use of parables. Yet even the parables, which veiled the truth, were meant to provoke thought, enlighten, and ultimately reveal it. They uniquely preserved people's freedom to believe while demonstrating that such a decision is affected by God's enabling. So it's at the end of the day, it's only God who can really reveal the truth to one's heart. And so continuing on in verse 13, it said, "And he said to them," so when they asked him to explain this parable, this is Jesus' immediate response, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So again, as we kind of mentioned last week, this parable, and one of the reasons why we're starting here, is this parable is kind of a preface to so many other parables. Because we see how the kingdom grows. Remember, the ultimate overarching umbrella theme of all the parables, really kind of in Jesus' teaching, just period as a whole, is the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In the urgency, repent and believe this good news. And we see how the kingdom grows and we see the patience therein. It's a slow, gradual growth with many seeds being sown by the one who sows. Because, as we know, many seeds do not land on that good soil. Perhaps most of them don't. But so now let's look at Jesus' explanation. Just to share with you, I once heard a sermon on this parable in person, and it boggled me that the one who was preaching did not get to this portion. At least I don't remember. It was a long time ago, but getting to this portion of the scripture. If we're going to talk about this parable, you'd think, okay, well, let's look at the Lord who gave the parable and see how he explained it, right? But so let's look at what the Lord himself says about this parable. Instead of coming up with our own meaning for it and thinking what we think it means, let's look at what it does mean by from the Lord. So verse 14. The sower sows the word. A pretty short verse. So what is the word? The coming of the kingdom of God. The gospel. Ultimately, Christ himself. And I got to stop here to say, notice this implies, right? He doesn't say, sow a word, sow something. The sower doesn't just cast anything. The sower sows the word. This implies that there is a particular word to be sown, right? Not just our own word. We're not to sow whatever we feel like or whatever we want, right? And there's so many, you know, I could spend the rest of the time talking about and lamenting over the fact that there are so many who feel as if we kind of have to change the seed, change the word, so that it falls on better, you know, so that we can kind of condition the soil. When in fact the soil is set, the soil is what it is. You just sow the seed. But again, I'll just continue on. We could spend the rest of the time just lamenting over that, but I certainly could, but I won't. So verse 15. So moving on. Verse 14, pretty short verse. The sower sows a seed. Verse 15. So now he's going to explain what are each of these conditions. What are each of these kinds of soil? Verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So the word, right, the seed that fell on that path, that beaten, hard path, the word never even penetrates their heart. It never sinks in. So these are people who don't even make a profession of faith. They don't pretend to believe. Their hearts are hard. They have a hard exterior and they're hard on the outside. They're hard on the outside and the inside. A hard exterior and they're hard underneath. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And as Romans 1 teaches, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Their hearts are hard. They're not even, they make no profession of faith. When they contemplate the gospel, they don't. They don't contemplate the spiritual things. You know, if you try to minister to somebody like this and they don't even, they're just apathetic. There's no getting through to them because they're like a seed that is casted on the hard ground and there's no, can't go anywhere. In context, it's like the Pharisees and the scribes with whom Jesus was speaking just before this, and they accused the spirit within him of being satanic when in fact they are the ones who were following the evil one. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you have someone close to you like this. And you try sharing with them, and again, it's indifference, apathetic. Not concerned about spiritual things at all. Someone who might even say they don't believe in God. They say they don't believe in God. That doesn't mean they actually don't know that God is real. And so again, it's difficult. I have family members like this. It's difficult. But given this parable, let's not be too surprised, or let's not, given what Jesus says here, we can kind of expect this from some to whom the seed is sown. Satan has blinded them, as we just looked from Corinthians. So next, verses 16 and 17, or we'll start with verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So, I don't think we're at a loss for examples of this. You may know others like this who make, you know, they make a grand and extravagant profession of faith. Right? They're the first one to raise their hand at the Billy Graham Crusade. You know, who would like to walk the aisle? They don't just raise their hand. They jump up and they do jumping jacks all the way down. They seem so genuine, so joyful. They spring up so quickly. But as any farmer will tell you, if that, you know, going back to the original just raw parable that Jesus gives. If you're planting something and a plant springs up too quickly, like way faster than everything else, if it springs up too quickly, what's going to happen? It's going to die because it has no root. It didn't take the time to get down deep and to have some kind of sustenance. That plant is going to die. In verse 17, and so we see why. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So this kind of reminded me a little bit of where Paul tells Timothy, and I believe Titus as well, that a pastor or an elder must not be a new convert, must not be a novice, lest he fall into the temptations of the devil. And remember the rocky ground, right? You see the thin layer of soil. If you're just kind of standing a little bit far off and you can't see the rocks underneath, you can't see how shallow that soil is, because we just see the soil on top. We can't see somebody's heart. We just see the soil on top because there's rocks underneath. It appears soft. It appears like there's receptance of the truth. It appears like, okay, well, this fruit might produce something. Look at that soil there. It appears soft, but underneath, it's not soft. It's rock solid. It's just as hard as that path. It might even be harder than that path. It's just the outside is a little softer and a little more easily manageable, because it still doesn't allow the seed to penetrate and grow. And this is very interesting. Remember the sun, right? And the only way to withstand the sun's heat or the trial and persecution, kind of this is what it represents, to withstand that trial and persecution was to be grounded deep into the soil. Because if you just have a plant that isn't grounded, isn't sustained by water, isn't sustained by some deep, rich, thick soil, when it comes up and the sun comes out, there's nothing to sustain it. There was no real change. There's no real life change in this person. Immediately, they fall away. They don't stick around at all, because there's nothing, there was no real foundation. So this got me thinking of several verses, but in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus, he's finished teaching. This is kind of the tail end of the upper room discourse, right? John 14, 15, 16, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And his disciple says, where are you going? And he says, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is kind of the same conversation right before Jesus knows he's going to be arrested. But at the end, he says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. So he's guaranteeing you're going to have trouble. You're going to have persecution. And if we look back just a few chapters before that, in John chapter 6, probably my personal favorite chapter in the whole scripture, the context there, many of those who followed him turned back, because this is the portion of scripture where Jesus is teaching some really hard stuff. Like they say, wait, he's saying we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And what is he talking about? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And he's saying, and Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. And so it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they say, oh, you mean I have to suffer? If I follow you, some people may not like me. Some people may ridicule me. I have to deny myself and be willing to die? No thanks. I'm not interested in that. Only want to believe when it's cool, convenient, or beneficial. And so we look at in Luke chapter 14, kind of another illustration that Jesus gives, where about counting the cost, right? And Jesus says, which one of you, if you're going to build a tower, if you're going to build a big structure, how foolish would it be? Which of you is not going to sit and kind of think and calculate the cost. All right, am I actually able to finish this? Because if I start it and I don't finish, I'm going to look like a real fool. And that's what Jesus says. He says that if you start it and you're not able to finish it, everyone else around you is going to mock that person and say, huh, he started building this tower and he wasn't able to finish it. He didn't count the cost. And see, this is the thing. We see this all too often where we can forget that there is a cost to following Christ. There actually really is a cost. But the ones who are sown on this rocky ground either aren't told that or are just very disappointed when they come to that realization. And then they are like a plant who shoots up real fast but doesn't have anything real deep in their heart, kind of in the type of it in the parable, don't have any real soil down underneath that you can't see, but you must have it. And then once that plant comes up and the sun comes out, like the trials and persecutions, it just withers away. It cannot withstand it because there's nothing underneath to sustain it. And so next, the thorns, verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. May the soil of our heart not be crowded with thorns. The cares of this world. I think of Colossians 3:2, those pretty well-known words where Paul says, set your minds on the things above, not things that are on earth. Why? Well, if you look at the verse right before that, the context is because above heaven, that's where Christ is. Let us set our hearts where Christ is. If our eyes are fixed on Christ, then our hearts will be focused on the things above. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. 1 John 2, 15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So connecting it to this parable, he or she abides because they're not choked out by the world, because they are connected to the foundation, to the true source of life, which is Christ. And so again, as Pastor John kind of, we touched upon a few weeks ago, talking about the seven churches, having riches is not sinful, right? But take heed that you're not choked out by riches. I mean, and as we kind of mentioned before, you can be choked out by riches when you don't even have riches, right? Just the desire and the, as we'll look here, the deceitfulness of it, the lie that, well, if I get it, then X, Y, or Z. And the deceitfulness of riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this seed ultimately proves to be unfruitful. Ultimately, the world and the deceitfulness of riches and all that the world has to offer is ultimately more attractive than the word that was sown. And you may be thinking, some might take, okay, this portion of the parable sometimes is kind of the most, I don't know what word to use, just the most kind of maybe seen differently. The what Jesus is really talking about may not be as clear to some. We might say, okay, so this is just describing a bad Christian, right? I see someone shaking their head. So this just might be describing a bad Christian, like maybe a saved person, you know, but just somebody that just wasn't real committed, real committed to Jesus, you know, like the next soil we'll look at. I'll admit, this is a pretty popular view among some, but we'll look at here, it does not match the rest of the scripture. The idea that this is a bad Christian is just wrong. We look at John 15, mentioned the upper room discourse where Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. We look at verse 8 of John 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so be my disciples. So it makes me, you know, I don't speculate a lot, but it kind of, at studying for this, it's like, I wonder if there was a part of Jesus that maybe was thinking about this parable when he said that. That if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And he continues on and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything apart from the source of life. And within this, we see, like, if you look back, if you've been in Florida for a while, you know, you can maybe look back and remember hurricanes. Right? One of the most interesting things of a hurricane is seeing the aftermath, right? Seeing all the destruction that was left, all the trees that are down, all the leaves that are all over the place. And I remember one time looking out at you know, the yard after a hurricane and just seeing all the leaves all over the place. And they might be green at that moment. Right? They might look like they have life. But I remember thinking, these are all dead. Just give it a little bit of time. It's not going to take that much time. It's all going to be brown. It's all going to be just dead. Because they're no longer attached to the tree. They're branches that are no longer attached to the vine. They can't do anything. Once you take that leaf off of the tree, its possibility for life or producing a fruit is gone. There's no going back. It's dead. Because what Jesus says is true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we've seen now three different responses to the word. All ultimately rejecting it. Because as I said, we might think this last one is just a bad Christian that's just unfruitful. You know, someone who makes a profession of faith and they're just not living for the Lord. This isn't true. This is someone who ultimately rejects Christ because the New Testament, the scripture, kind of uses bearing fruit. It's just synonymous with abiding in Christ, with just being a believer. There's no separating the two. We might want to do that, especially in America. We might want to do that, but the scripture does not do that. The scripture assumes someone who abides in Christ, a real Christian, will bear fruit, period. And as we'll see, not all may be the same, but it will bear fruit. It's not just going to be simply unfruitful and just useless. And now the good soil in verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who heard the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And I like Luke 8's rendering of this same parable. He says, these bear fruit with patience. As opposed to the ones who were choked up by the thorns or opposed to the ones who just kind of shot up real quick and then withered away. But with patience. This is the true believer. And again, another misconception with this parable. You know, we might say, or maybe we've heard it taught this way, that, okay, so this, it's a nice parable, and what it does, it just kind of shows the progression of how somebody comes to Christ. Right? You start off, you might be hard against it, don't even want to hear it, and then you kind of mature a little bit, and then you accept it, but then you kind of fall away a little bit because you haven't really matured yet. And then you get a little closer to God and you kind of produce a little more fruit. You grow a little bit. You don't have that thin layer of soil. You're able to get in deep, but then you just get distracted and then you're ultimately choked out and you kind of fall away a little bit. But then ultimately your heart becomes good soil, right? Sometimes maybe we've heard this parable taught like that. And that's just not Jesus's point. We might say, of course, for an individual person, maybe that might be your story. Where, of course, we don't all come to Christ the first time we hear the word, right? But this is, Jesus is showing these are four different people with four different, these are the four different responses to the gospel. We're not to take it and say, okay, well, you know, Jesus is just showing the progression, how people come to him. That's simply not his point. Maybe that might be an individual person's story, but we can't say that that is Jesus's point in teaching the parable. These are four different hearts, four different conditions when hearing the word. And so we only have a few minutes left, but what are some ways to bear fruit, that a Christian can bear fruit? What is Jesus getting at? What do you, anybody, maybe one or two kind of ideas? How can we bear fruit? What does that mean? Anybody? Yes, Lincoln.
Planting seeds in other people.
Planting seeds in other people. Very good. Very good. Yeah. I think so. Yeah. Sharing, which would be what? Sharing the gospel, right? Yeah. Yeah. Sharing the gospel. Spreading the good news of Christ. Ultimately advancing the kingdom of God. Kind of the overarching, advancing the kingdom of God. But again, that looks different in many people. Yes, Mr. Terry. Absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. That is a very significant way to advance the kingdom, to encourage those who are part of the kingdom and to encourage them to carry on. God uses other people to encourage us, to help us press on, so that we don't get, you know, in God's sovereignty, we wouldn't get choked up by the thorns, but God uses other people to minister to us, to keep us abiding in Him. And so ultimately, how do we bear fruit is ultimately the way that we can, is ultimately, again, going back to John 15, abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. Again, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so as we close, there's a short little quote here by a man named William Davidson on this parable. There were four classes before our Savior at the time he delivered this parable. Four kinds of soil, four kinds of people. And there always will be in all lands wherever the word is sown. So whenever we share, whenever that seed is sown, there's likely always going to be a mixed bag of what kind of soil is this, what kind of soil is here, what kind of soil are we dealing with. And when we minister to someone, when we know someone who makes a profession of faith, how ought we to take this parable into account? So sometimes we might have wishful thinking, and somebody makes a profession of faith and they shoot up real quickly, and there's just a part of us that just wants, I know, there's a part of us that wants so bad to believe, yes, you know, God, this is a true believer. This was good soil. And that might be true. That might be true. Of course, there is some that are good soil. But only time will really tell. Given this parable, it's just amazing how, you know, you see big preaching rallies like Billy Graham's, for example, or Greg Laurie or whoever it is that holds these big rallies. And it's almost like, man, like this parable is just totally forgotten when we say, you know, 10,000 people filled out this card and said they believe in Christ now. No, let's not be so quick to, you know, to presume upon the Lord and to say 10,000 people will be in the host of heaven now because of this. We don't, yeah, hopefully, yeah, wish for the best, sure. But given this parable, I think we ought to have a little bit of caution, don't you think? I mean, and so this is, I mean, when studying for this, it's just, I was like, man, this is amazing stuff, because only God can take something so minute and so like boring and simple as just seeds falling on the path. And some withering away, some falling, you know, some falling on the hard soil, some getting choked up by the plants, and just, but using it to teach something so profound and so meaningful as the human heart's response to the gospel. I mean, only God can do something like that. And in fact, He can do something like that because He's the one that created it to do that. He made seeds, He made soil, He made thorns, He made all of these things. And so it's just amazing to see how God can take something so simple, but to teach something so significant. I didn't know how much we would get through to it, but we kind of got through the whole parable. But does anybody have any questions or comments? I know I said a lot. There was a lot to I'll have to see. Maybe we maybe just go over a few things next week instead of going on to the next parable. Because I know I said a lot. There's so much to do with this parable. But does anybody have anything? Yes.
Kind of going back to the beginning, when someone hears the gospel, I think the initial bearing fruit is when that person turns from their sin, and you can see that big change in their life. You know, and then they want to serve, even though they don't, you know, they might not know everything about the Lord, and they're learning and growing, but they turn from their sin. Yeah. You can see there's a visible change in their life, and then they want to serve. You know?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that a true measure of fruit is actual repentance. Have you actually repented of anything? Have you turned from your previous lifestyle? Have you done anything, you know, at all? Do you even feel bad about it now? Like, do you even confess your sin and ask for God's help? And yeah, that's a good measure of. Steve, were you going to say something?
Is that the sower's fruit, or is that the
Oh, well, that's a huge discussion, is it? Synergistic or modern? Yeah, you put me on the spot there. Yeah, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you. That's how I'll answer that with Philippians chapter 2. It's, yeah. Yes? Yeah, that's true. And ultimately it boils down to this. I'll wrap it up here because I want to be conscious of everyone's time. But ultimately, is Jesus simply just a means to an end? You know, do I just want Jesus when it's convenient? You know, and as long as I'm not really suffering for him, you know, if he'll help me get some of these things that are actually thorns, if he's just a means to an end, all right, then I'll go along. But if he's only just the end, and if when we say that we're kind of disappointed, then I think that's a measure as well. Or if we are completely satisfied in the fact that he is the end, he is it, he is our greatest reward, and then yeah, I think that's a measure of someone who really is good soil or someone who's not. If Christ is enough, is Jesus enough, or do you just simply want to use him in order to get something else that you think is greater? So I think that's a good kind of litmus test as well. Maybe one more, and then we'll wrap it up. Anybody else have anything? Yes.
Well, for me, my aha moment with the third soil, the thorny, was the maturing. And Luke, it says that they didn't mature, and so I think about people within the church that there's no sanctification process. So that's, I don't know, I just thought, oh, this makes sense to me now.
Yeah. Maybe they make a profession of faith. Maybe it looks like everything's in line, but they're not drawing close to God. They're just too distracted with everything else in the world. And ultimately, their affections are more with their things or just whatever this world has to offer that they're attracted to. That ultimately has a harder pull on them than the word, than the seed itself. So, but great discussion. I know I said a lot. Maybe we'll kind of next week kind of rehash some of these things. I was talking with somebody the other day saying how, you know, we can spend one, if not more weeks just dealing with each type of soil. You know, there's so much to get into in this parable. It's amazing. And praise God. And it's just, you see God's the wisdom and the just majesty just in taking something so simple, but yet something so profound. So let's go before the Lord and let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, the word that you do so. And we thank you, Lord, for making our hearts good soil, Lord, for those who know you and who, Lord, that's only a work from you. It's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. Lord, we thank you for saving your own and for sending your son to die for those, Lord, who would believe in you. And we pray that you would bless our time now as we worship you corporately and sing together and sing to each other. We pray that the word would be from you. We pray for Pastor John as he preaches, Lord, and help all of our hearts to be receptive to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.